Open up in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalms 87 and 88. Psalm 87, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. A psalm or song for the sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there, Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Psalm 88. A song or psalm for the sons of Korah to the chief musician upon Mahalat Leanot, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we begin with Psalm 87, and Psalm 87 is a psalm or song for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, I know that there's a Christian musician group that has taken that name to themselves in these days. But originally, the sons of Korah were those men that were not slain when their father rebelled. And so whenever we hear the term sons of Korah as those who continued to minister in and around the holy things of God as Levites, even some of them being authors of some of the psalms that we have, we recognize the great forgiveness and mercy of God, do we not? So this particular psalm, Psalm 87, speaks about the beauties, the efficacy, the greatness, and the desirability of what the psalmist calls Zion. And, of course, in New Testament parlance, we understand that Zion is that extension of the Old Testament idea of the church. The church was different in the Old Testament. Although it was the church, it was different. In the days of the New Testament, the gospel now, the church of Jesus Christ, is not relegated to one city or one synagogue or one nation, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, well, it's like He commanded, it's in all the world. And so the church is a kingdom. It's spoken of as a city, as a kingdom. Even in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we see the city that comes down. It's called New Jerusalem, and it's still spoken of as a city in the days of the New Testament. And so we want to think about, with the psalmist here in Psalm 87, we want to think about the church, the visible church, and what a wonderful and efficacious institution that is. There have been times in the history of the church, and we could debate at what time we're in, if not both in different quarters, where one or the other has been emphasized, the efficacies of the invisible church or the visible church. And so in days of Christianity when pietism is on the rise, there is an imbalanced emphasis on the invisible church. And then there are days in our history as Christians when the imbalance has been on the other side, in the view of sacerdotalism, if you will, and an imbalance on the efficacies of the visible church. And when one rises out of its proportion, it is to the detriment of the other. Scripturally speaking, both are necessary. Although, when we think of the invisible church, we must remember that we call it that theologically for a reason. It's invisible to us. But there is such a thing as something beyond our gathering here as the visible church to which we ought to aspire. So, this particular portion of God's Word speaks to us about the visible church. Notice what He says. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Who's the His there? The Lord. His foundation is in the holy mountains. And in the holy mountains there, what we recognize is are those hills that are in and around Jerusalem. And then He says, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Well, that's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? What is the interpretation of that verse? The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And I think David Clarkson has it right. And he preached, several hundred years ago now, on the preference that God has. The preference that the Lord has for the public worship over the private worship. Not to say that one is devalued, but everything must be understood in its proper proportion. And so the Lord favors Zion more than Moab and Edom, yes, but notice all the dwellings of Jacob. And so the Lord prefers the ordinances of public worship more than the exercises of private worship in all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, you say, well, Pastor Riddell, you're drawing into disrepute private worship. No, not at all. Not at all. We preach that here. We preach it very, very much. And, of course, in our Westminster directories, we have worship divided into three particular kinds of understanding. Worship public, worship private, and worship secret. Worship public is what we do here today. Worship private is what we do in our families. And worship secret is what we do in our closet, alone with the Lord. And all three of those have their place. But there is a greater glory in the ordinances of public worship because of the multiplicity of them, the greater advantages that we have in the public worship. And this is what Mr. Clarkson brings out so very clearly in his sermon. And so obviously, we don't have time to go into all of that now, but I would commend that sermon to you. It's in his three-volume works of David Clarkson. If you just simply type in the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, that sermon will come up. It's available in various venues electronically. So the psalmist writes that glorious things are spoken in thee, not of thee, but in thee, literally. This is a specific reference to the public worship. Those glorious things are not spoken anywhere else. The Lord has more glory that he gathers to himself in public worship. The Lord places a greater premium on his being with his people covenantally in public worship. He's often said that he will be with his people in the very acts of their public gathering, as he reveals himself as the one who dwells where? Among the candlesticks, right? The Lord places or reveals a greater knowledge of himself in the public worship. Hence, David desired to dwell in the courts of the Lord all of his life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. There's a greater utility for sanctification in the acts of public worship. Hence, it is preferred by God's people. In private worship or secret worship, we are more tempted towards self-deception, whereas in the assembly of saints, we are able more to interact with one another, to set examples of grace and mercy before one another. And the preaching of the word in public worship, done by the Lord's minister, is the approved means of convicting sinners, disseminating the gospel, correcting God's people, instructing them in righteousness. The promises and benefits of God, as they are stated in Scripture, are more directed to the community of saints rather than to private individuals. Not that individuals are left out. There's a very intimate relationship that the Lord entertains with individuals. But we must not discount the covenantal relationship that we as a people have to the Lord. And this is what is indeed celebrated and extolled in this psalm. And there are many other reasons. These only for the time we have this morning. So we must not denigrate the public worship. And I think we live in a day and age where public worship is denigrated. If the pendulum swings back and forth age by age by age, in our day, I believe it swung to the side of pietism. Me, my Bible, and Jesus in my closet is really all I need, Pastor. Well, the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says you need you and your Bible and Jesus in your closet. The Bible says that you need those private and secret ordinances of worship. The Bible also places a great premium on public worship. And so Psalm 87 then speaks of that. Now, you say, well, Pastor, it's Zion. It's Zion. And so if it's Zion, what about the rest of the world? What about Babylon? What about Philistia and Tyre? What about Ethiopia? What about those who did not have the advantages of being born a Jew in Zion during the days of the writing of this psalm? And like the Psalter often does, it looks ahead. It looks ahead to the days of gospel truth going over the whole wide world. And so Ethiopia, where are they going to be found? Here, this man was born there. It'll be said of him. He was born in Zion. What about those of Philistia and Tyre? It'll be said of them as well. They were born in Zion. It doesn't matter where you were born. What matters is that you're found in Zion. It matters that you're found confessing Christ. It matters that you're found casting the eternal disposition of your soul upon Him, and what the Lord promises to say of you who have done that. This man was born here, right here in Zion. All the wellsprings belong to you that are in Zion. So, that's Psalm 87. Psalm 88, and for the sake of time, we can't do really what I think the Psalter is moving us toward here, and that is that Psalm 88 and 89 are really two companion psalms. And there are a couple of reasons that we say that. First of all, Psalm 88 is unique in the Psalter. How is it unique? It's unique in that every psalm that you read will have or many of them, will have these difficulties, these afflictions that the author Haman speaks of here. Psalm 88 is a plaintive psalm. There's a lot of trouble that the psalmist is under when he writes. But every other psalm in the Psalter resolves at the end of the psalm. We come to the end of those plaintive psalms and we find some kind of praise, some kind of deliverance, some kind of relief from all of those difficulties. Not here in Psalm 88. Psalm 88 leaves us, if you will, hanging. Now, if you read Psalm 88, you can hear these words in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can hear that they are the soul troubles of one who has indeed felt the very wrath of God upon him. Think of that for a moment, right? What does Psalm 89 tell us? Psalm 89 fills up that Davidic covenant. And so Psalm 89, which Lord willing we'll get to this afternoon, is the detailing out. In fact, in Psalm 89 we hear the term the covenant made with David. When we read it in the history in 2 Samuel, the word covenant is not used. And so I believe Psalm 88 and 89 are meant to be drawn together. And notice that one is written by a man named Haman the Ezrahite, and then the other is Ethan the Ezrahite. And so it looks as if even the final editor of the psalm, probably Ezra himself, and he called Haman and Ethan Ezrahites because they, like him, were Levites and prophets. And so Haman and Ethan, both of them lived somewhat contemporary to David. But Ezra calls them Ezrahites because of his own prophetic office. And notice also then these two psalms are drawn together because they are written by Ezrahites, both of them. So with those reasons then, I think 88 and 89 are intended to be considered together. Psalm 88, the complaint, the plaintive nature of our Lord Jesus Christ as one who is afflicted by God himself for the sins of his people. And then Psalm 89, the triumph of the Davidic covenant following on Psalm 88. So when we take a look at Psalm 88, we take a look at several things. The language of this psalm is similar to that of Job, isn't it? Some have ascribed the writing of that book, which recounts the story of a man that lived long before the time of its writing, to this same Haman, or at least to this time period. There are some folks that believe 88 was written during the days of Job, and Job was perhaps the object that the writer had in mind. I don't know. That's, you know, we get a little far afield when we start going down that road. Mahalat Leonot, what does that mean as it's translated? Well, it's translated by Delitzsch as to be sung with a muffled or sad voice. That this is such a plaintive psalm that there's an inscription in the title that tells us that we sing it with that muffled kind of voice, with a sense of humiliation in our voices. That's how Delitzsch translates that. All right, so the first section then, I have that as verses 1 through 9. We see the plaintive course of this psalm. The psalmist describes himself as a man cast off from God, except for wrath. The only relationship he has with God is a wrathful one. It is as if there is no mercy for such a one as he, wholly given over to the wrath and judgment of God. But note, however, that even in the midst of such depths, he finds faith to call upon the Lord. He does not consider himself so completely cast off that there will be no hearing from heaven. There's the language of death and imminent death. He is cut off from the land of the living. The wrath of God lies upon him, forsaken by all, even the closest acquaintances, he is an abomination to them, and then his crying out to the Lord. And all of these descriptions point to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, in my opinion. So then, verses 10 through 18, The psalmist pleads more from a human standpoint, and yet very interestingly, he calls upon the Lord, as we hear often in the Psalter, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? In other words, if I die, if I am brought to nothing in these afflictions of mine, what then will happen to my voice of praise? What will happen to my voice of thanksgiving unto thee? What will happen to my voice of extolling the virtues of my God? Where will that voice be? That voice will be extinguished. And so notice that the psalmist cries out not truly in his own behalf, that he might be spared in order that he might continue to praise the Lord. That's his cry. This is a man that is given to praising the Lord and his glory. He prays in the morning, he says, revealing his practice, his forwardness to be heard. And although he suffers terrors, he still continues to come before the Lord. This psalm then closes in mourning. It never turns out of its despair. But while it never turns out of its despair, it also never turns away from the hope that is engaged by offering these complaints unto the Lord and knowing that we have a hearing with Him. And so the psalm then becomes a picture of what it means to pray under times of affliction for many years, perhaps. Under much affliction and distress, with much long suffering for a long, long time. Never hearing really a resolution, and yet always knowing that God is hearing and that resolution will come in its due time. Well, I think we should close there. We have a lot to do today. So let's...